If you've got your Bible there with you, please turn back to the passage that we read earlier, Joel chapter 2. And we're going to be looking in particular this morning at verses 12 to 17. So that's Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And I've entitled this, Mission in Difficult Days. Mission in Difficult Days. Now, the very fact that I'm preaching this to the camera and you're sitting and watching this in your own homes is a sign that we are in difficult days. None of us would choose to be in the midst of this pandemic or this lockdown. And we all in different ways struggle with these restrictions. We struggle with the losses that we experience through this time and with the uncertainties of these days. And perhaps you, like many people no doubt, wonder why God allows, or we could even say brings, such difficulties that seem not only to cause a lot of disruption in life in general, but make church life so difficult, and that makes mission so much harder. Well, I can't pretend to explain it all, but what I can do is point you towards God's word, where we find examples of other times when God's people wrestled with crises and fears and dangers of various kinds. And here in this passage in Joel, we find one such example. Now, God's people in these days here in Joel, God's people were in great trouble. The land was being devastated by locusts. And it was a plague, if you like, of unprecedented severity. The whole land had been brought low and they were struggling for survival. It really was a very bitter trial that they were experiencing here. But as dreadful as that was, it's really just a wake-up call, because there was worse ahead. There was an overwhelming army, a human army, on the horizon, and they were coming in due course to the land as well. And when we read these things in Joel, we very clearly get the sense that there are what we could call apocalyptic overtones to these things. Indeed, these days of destruction during Joel's times serve as foretastes and forerunners of the day of the Lord. We've had that phrase in this passage we read, the day of the Lord, and it's a day of the Lord there, but it's giving a foretaste of the ultimate day of the Lord, that day when Christ returns, when, as Revelation says, the sky vanishes like a scroll and every mountain and island is removed from its place. That day when, as the scriptures make clear, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that day, gloriously, when a new heavens and a new earth will be brought in, that place that the Bible describes as a home of righteousness. Now, Joel brings God's word to us, speaking in these apocalyptic terms. It brings God's word to us with crises and the trials of life very much in view. Joel's message from chapter 2 and verse 12, where we're beginning today, really brings in a new section of Joel's prophecy. And where it's been very dark and bleak up to this point, from chapter 2 and verse 12, it starts to take on a much more positive and hopeful note. It's not that the circumstances have changed, not yet anyway, but we're called with increasing urgency to look to the one who is the only true source of help and of hope. We're called, in Joel's words here, to return to the Lord our God, the one who abounds in love and who loves to bless. And with him, with this wonderful, merciful, kind and compassionate God, with him mission is not impossible, however difficult the days may be. And that's what I want to encourage us all with this morning, as we think about our own circumstances, as we see our own difficulties. Let's remember the God to whom we're called to come. So as we look at this passage here this morning, we're going to see two things. Firstly, how to know the blessing of the Lord. And secondly, how to seek the help of the Lord. So firstly then, we're going to see how to know the blessing of the Lord. How to know the blessing of the Lord. So look with me in our passage at verse 12. And you see how Joel starts. He says, yet even now. Yet even now. As bad as things are, as grave as the threat is that hangs over the land, circumstances may make us sink into despair, but we mustn't forget the one whom the New Testament calls the God of hope. And we see that hope spread throughout the Old Testament as well. Look with me then at verse 12 in our passage. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Return to me, he says. Now those outward signs that Joel speaks of here, the fasting, the weeping, the mourning, those things maybe will come more naturally to some than to others, depending on our temperaments. Some people were more demonstrative in the way in which they express the things that are deep within their hearts. So it's not really so much the outward signs that's important. The vital part is sincerity of heart. He says in verse 12, rend your hearts and not your garments. Now in other parts of the scripture, we see examples of people who tear their clothes as a sign of their sorrow and their repentance or their mourning. In 2 Kings 6, for example, there's a king of Israel and he tears his clothes because of a great crisis in the nation. And underneath his clothes, the people see he's wearing sackcloth, a sign of mourning and repentance. But as we see, as the story goes on there, his heart wasn't truly broken before the Lord. But later on in 2 Kings, we meet King Josiah, and he was very different. His repentance, his mourning was heartfelt. It was real. Think of the example of Jeremiah, who witnessed the terrible destruction of Jerusalem. And we read in Lamentations the depths of his heart mourning over the situation, but also the sin that brought that crisis to bear. It's the heart that counts, not so much the outward show. Now, I've said that God is the God of hope. Now, why is that? Why is he the God of hope? What grounds for hope do returning sinners have? Well, the answer is his character. His character is the ground upon which we can hope. And we see that here in verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for, here's the reason, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Is that wonderful description of the character of God that we see in a number of other places in the Bible. And his character is always really the true ground for the hope of God's people. The true reason why God's people can bring their pleas to God for help. Think of Moses. He pleaded with God and he based his pleas on this same revelation of the character of God. Hezekiah, the king, Nehemiah in his situation, David, all of them, they bring their pleas to God because he is a God who is gracious and compassionate. It's wonderful to know, isn't it, that we have such a God. And because he has shown his grace and his compassion to us in the ultimate sense, in the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Saviour, We see his compassionate heart displayed to us there. He's demonstrated it to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we can come and we can find that even that greatest calamity, our condemnation because of sin, has been averted because he is a gracious and compassionate God, and he has shown that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? We ground our pleas for mercy upon his character and the works in Christ that have flowed out of that. Now, as Joel continues here in verse 14, I think he says the things that he does there to stir up our faith, to deepen our faith in this compassionate God. Look at verse 14. Who knows whether he, God, will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Who knows indeed? Well, those who hear these words but forget about them and carry on as before, will they know that he is truly such a God? Well, those who hear God's urgent call and who are moved by it, who have good intentions, but yet who never really get round to that painful work of real repentance, will they really know this character of God in their experience? The Lord is saying to such people, you're just going to be left wondering, saying, who knows? Who knows if I am really a God who can do these things? You'll just wonder if I can turn and bless. You'll be wondering whether my grace and compassion and patience and love and abundant blessing are just an idea, just a theory. Because you will never actually experience these things for yourself. Who knows? Isn't that a tragic question? But can I ask you this morning, who really knows whether God is gracious and compassionate? Who actually experiences his mercy and blessing? Well, it's those who ask and seek and knock. It's those who, to use the words of the psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good by experience. Those who take the Lord at his word and do as he says. And this can be you here this morning when you return to him with all your heart. Now, many of you will have heard of John Bunyan, who lived back in the 17th century, wasn't it? And he was a notorious sinner in his early days. And one day he was brought up short over his sin, and it really struck him in the heart that he was not living the way he should. And so Bunyan tried to reform himself. He really worked hard at this. But finding that his own efforts to reform himself were hopeless, and then hearing some true godly Christian women speaking of Christ, Bunyan now kept seeking and really anguishing to find peace with God. But peace didn't come. What did he do though? Well, he kept on seeking. And he records in his book Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners that he sought the Lord for over a year, earnestly seeking after God and his mercy. He sought the Lord with all his heart. He kept at it. And in God's time, Bunyan found grace. He found God's pity. And he found the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ on his life through the forgiveness of his sins. He didn't give up. He returned with all his heart, whatever it took. Now, can I ask you here this morning, are you conscious that you are not walking with the Lord as you should be. Maybe you know deep down in your heart that you're not walking with the Lord at all, and you never really have. Perhaps the Lord has been bringing into your life some what we call hard providences, some really tough times, and you're struggling under those things. Trials have come. You're going through times of testing. Yet what would these verses in our passage encourage us to do? They would encourage us to return. Return as a lifelong rebel, finding rest and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of those words of Jesus when he said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." There's his promise. Take him at his word. Come to him. Return as a sheep that has strayed from his shepherd, strayed into dangerous places. Return to the Lord. Return as a child of God whose love flickers and dims. Remember what we saw in verse 12. Yet even now, whatever has come before, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with mourning, with weeping. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Now you may face a long struggle as you return to the Lord, or you may, in his wonderful mercy, find relief and peace from him quickly. But go to the Saviour. Go to him with all your heart. Go humbly and earnestly, seeking his mercy, resting upon the knowledge that he is a merciful and compassionate God. Return to the Lord, and in his time you will know, for he is gracious and compassionate. He will turn to you. He will bless you. And he'll do so for the glory of his name. How to know the blessing of the Lord? Return to him. Secondly, how to seek the help of the Lord. How to seek the help of the Lord. Now, so far I've been addressing these things to you mainly as individuals and to my own heart as an individual. But we mustn't overlook the fact that these verses here are mainly couched in sort of corporate terms. Verses 12 to 13 that we've been looking at so far, they're plural. They're addressed to all of us as a group, as God's people. But the call for a corporate response comes even more strongly, if you like, in verses 15 to 17. Look at those verses now. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room, the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. There it is. All of the people are being called. Now, the people of Judah had their set times for worship during the course of the year. They had those three great festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And those were the times when they were told to gather together for worship in those Old Testament days. But times of particular need call for times of specially seeking the Lord. And we see that elsewhere. For example, that great prayer that Solomon prays as the temple is being dedicated. He speaks about the people calling on the Lord, and he'll hear and he'll heal. Now, there were notable occasions when the people did just as Joel is describing. One such is in Nehemiah chapters 8 and 9. And in that situation, the exiles in Babylon have returned to Jerusalem. The temple and the walls have been rebuilt, and the people are giving thanks for the progress that's been made. But they're still in a very low condition. And so follows that great public prayer that we have in Nehemiah 9 as they're giving their adoration, their thanksgiving, their confession of sins, and they are pleading with the Lord. There they are, God's people coming together and pleading with him on behalf of the nation. And in this example, just as in Joel's words, the whole community are called together, young and old, men and women, everyone. It's to be their number one priority to seek the Lord for his mercy. And rightly so, because everyone's affected by the troubles. It's a national crisis, and so the nation were called to gather and pray. And as everyone gathers, it expresses their oneness as God's people. And here's the great burden of their hearts. We see it in verse 17, the second part, where we have this. Say, spare your people. This is what they're crying out to the Lord and saying. Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? There's the pleading for help here, of course, and that's right. But notice that the honour and the glory of God, it should be his people's primary concern. Look at how it's reflected here. Your people, Lord, that's who they are. Yes, they're experiencing these troubles, but they're saying, we're your people, Lord. Your heritage. Don't let your people and your heritage be scorned. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? This is the greatest shame and tragedy when the Lord's people are weak and in a low condition. Yes, we don't find it pleasant, but the greatest tragedy is that it reflects poorly upon our Lord. Because we as his people bear his name. We are Christians. We are Christ's people, and the world around us looks at us and they make judgments about the Lord based on what they see in us. Remember that we've been appointed by Christ himself to be the light of the world. He says, I am the light of the world, doesn't he? But he also says to his disciples, you are the light of the world. He says that to you and me. We are meant to be a city on a hill, shining out the light of the gospel. We are Christ's ambassadors in the world. Peter writes a really important verse in this context in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 9. Listen to this. Peter says, but you, speaking to God's people, speaking to us, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You see, we have this prophetic and priestly ministry in the world to declare the praises of God. That's what we're meant to be doing. That's what our witness is all about. This world, which so urgently needs Christ, will look to those who claim to represent him. They'll look to us, you and me, in our church life and in our daily walk before the Lord. They'll look to us, and if they see hypocrisy, if they see that we don't practice what we preach, then they will have no regard for the Lord whom we seek to magnify. If they see compromise in us, if they see half-heartedness, spiritual weakness and worldliness, what will they think of our God? Will they respect him? Will they even begin to fear him? They say, where is their God? And you can understand it, can't you? But here's the answer. Here in our passage, we need to turn to the Lord with all our hearts. We need to unite together as best we can in these difficult circumstances. Unite together in crying out to the Lord. So can I urge you, encourage one another to pray. Encourage one another to pray by praying for one another and setting an example by asking others to pray for you and for the situation. Pray with a singleness of purpose. Pray for the renewal of God's people in your church, across our nation, across the world. We all have a part to play. None of you, however lowly you may feel, however little influence you might think that you have, none of us are helpless in this. We can all play our part. We can all pray, and we can all be involved in encouraging the church to grow in its prayer life and to lay hold of the Lord with a fresh fervency and zeal, calling on him to glorify his name through us and among us. Can I encourage you in your prayers to pray these very words that we have here in our text, there in verse 17. Say this in your prayers: spare your people, O Lord. Make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Take those words, bring them before the Lord in prayer. Cry to him that he will renew and restore his people so that we can be and will be in our generation the people that the world needs us to be. A people who stand on the truth of God's word, who love the Lord, who love each other, who love the lost, and will share that love of Christ and the mercy of God in Christ with those who are in such desperate need around us. You know, the spark of your prayers in God's hands could light a great blaze of revival. Your prayers could send out missionaries. Your prayers could gather in the nations and build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as he has promised. Think about what the church did in Acts chapter 1. They united to pray. And then in Acts chapter 4, again, we see it, and so many other places, the church came together and united to pray, and they pleaded with God that his name would be glorified and that he would strengthen and enable his people to be the people of God as they should be. And God was pleased to hear those prayers. He was pleased to work wonders for the glory of his name. And can I ask you, can God do those things again? Do you want to live and die just thinking, who knows if the Lord can work wonders for the glory of his name in these difficult days? Surely not. Surely, if you have the life of Christ in you, you want to see God at work. You want to see his church being strengthened, his kingdom growing, his promises being fulfilled, the nations coming in, the gospel triumphing in the hearts and lives of men and women and boys and girls. Surely you want to see these things for yourselves. Then take up his challenge, obey his call, and return to the Lord wholeheartedly. Well, may God enable us to do these things, and may he be glorified as his church is strengthened in these days. Amen.